We are continuing with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God, and we have actually been expanding upon this, the 92nd sermon, and I think we're about 95 at this point, or 96, one of the two. We'll get it corrected. But we're dealing with the Eighth Commandment, which says, thou shalt not steal. Now, our sermon text is Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass, at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you for the privilege to come to hear thy word, O God, as it is read, that, Father, you would, through thy spirit, enlighten us to that great spiritual truth that it holds therein. That, Father, we would be doers of your word, not just hearers only. We ask, O God, that in all the things that we are commanded, we would find ourselves obedient. We live in a day and age where people identify with Christianity, but will not be obedient to the commands. And our Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he gave us two great commandments summing up the law. And this is what we are looking at and have been looking at for the last 2 years. The very law that God has given to us to govern our moral welfare, both personally within our families, our churches, and our communities and nations. Father, we ask that we would be that obedient people. Help us, O God, to live a life that honors you with integrity, showing that you are the only wise and holy God who ought to be obeyed, and it should be thy will, not our will, that needs to be done. We ask, Father, now that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive what your word and spirit would teach us. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we have been looking at question number 140, in the larger catechism, which states, which is the eighth commandment? And of course, the answer is the eighth commandment is thou shalt not steal. It's taken from Exodus 20 and verse 15. Now, in spite of many who believe that the Old Testament has been done away with, if you really believe that, that nothing in the old pertains to the new, it's all been fulfilled, then you basically can go out and commit any sin you want. Because the commands that govern us in our daily life, in the morality that we live, is based upon the Old Testament law as given to Israel. But a law that transcends that nation state that ends with Christ, but not the moral underpinnings, the moral teachings, those that are summed up in these commandments. They continue to abide, they continue to bind. If not, ask yourself, how could you even by implication of something said in the New Testament, if you take the law away, what would govern your life? Just your desires? Well, I say there's still enough remnant of sin in you, even if you are a believer in Christ, that if you acted on that remnant of sin, you would be a wicked person indeed. God has given us a law to live by. And that law we're looking at. thou shalt not steal. But the concept of theft is really the underpinning here. Not that it's necessarily taking something that belongs to someone else, but the idea of taking anything that does not belong to you, nor you withholding something that someone else needs, that is theft against them. We don't think about that often, do we? Thus, the general scope, we said, of the Eighth Commandment is respect for the sanctity of property. Just as we are told in the Sixth Commandment, which speaks of the sanctity of life, we believe that life is precious, should be honored before God, upheld. And then we have the seventh, which is respect for sex, which really deals with the aspect of generating more people through holy matrimony. And thus the preservation of life needs to be so that we will generate more and more children, our future, our posterity. In this, the Eighth Commandment, we said, property or wealth is a creation of God. It's entrusted to man for his use, a biblical usage, not his desires. It is therefore considered a stewardship. And what does Paul say? A steward must be found what? Faithful. To whom much is given, much is going to be required. And thus we have this stewardship that we must respect that God has given to us. Thus, we not only refrain from stealing our neighbor's property, but that we acquire and take care of our own and act in a positive, proper way toward what God hath created for us to possess and to care for and to deal with in a rightful manner within this life. And so it is, we have taken a very close look as we have gone through this. And I really want to pick up where we kind of left off last Lord's Day. If you want to go back, you could get the other sermons before this. We had started with this, the sixth principle being that we need to keep, use, and dispose of things which are necessary and convenient for our maintenance of our nature and those things which are suitable to our condition. Now, let me simply interject this point before we go on. And that didn't count against me. I just turned on my clock. The concept of a welfare state, or even of a welfare church, or even of a welfare family, is alien to the concept of Scripture. Now, where there is needs to be met, I assure you there needs to be the ability for us to be able to care for those who truly have a real need. But when one takes advantage of the system, we see it in America. How many times have we seen this woman? She's on welfare. She gets food stamps, she gets housing, depending on how many children she has. And she happens to have 13 children. Probably about 9 different husbands. and she takes home nearly $1 million a year in welfare. That's taking advantage of the system. As a matter of fact, it's a sin to her, and it's a sin to the state, because they don't make money, although some would argue that they actually do print it, and it's not lawful money, and I would not necessarily disagree with that, but they tax you for that money, which means they steal from you to redistribute it to those who will not be responsible in their life and who will not work, who generate simply more and more people to live on welfare. But the Bible's clear. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. Period. You must work if you want to participate in life. You must take and provide for your own. So I want you to get the idea. A family cannot be a welfare machine. The church can't be a welfare machine. We don't have just unlimited funds to help people with. We try to help those who are our own in times of need. That's what our diaconate does. You in the home have a responsibility to help your family and your fellow man. And there is a place for the state to provide, sometimes under temporary conditions, means by which people are able to get back up on their feet as they are going through hard times in the providence of God. But to use that as a means to escape your responsibility of working and providing for your family is a sinful act. It is what will bring a nation eventually to its knees. Because the more and more people think they can get something for nothing, they'll choose to do nothing but take and take and take. Now, if you didn't paint the path with gold for them, they'd work. But, you know, when you have it so good that if you have enough kids out of wedlock and you can live in a $500,000 home and have your food prepared for you, why would you have any motivation to work? It would be the tendency of all people in their depravity to really want somebody else to pay for their livelihood, to actually live better than probably the people who are paying for them. It is a selfish act. It is actually an act of hatred toward innocent people who would not mind helping, but they're being stolen through various taxing agencies so much money, even they are having a hard time keeping their head above water. And yet somehow you think they ought to pay more. And they never go to the rich. They talk that. That's a real political thing. Oh, we're going to tax the rich. I've never seen it in this country. In 200 years, the rich have never been taxed like the middle class. You can't tax the poor. They got no money. Who do you tax? The common worker. Which is where the common worker, over time, as he is beat up through the political system, somebody comes along and says, well, don't you know, it's a lot better when everything is shared equally. And all of a sudden, there's this concept of socialism, or even a more radical form, communism, that is on the horizon. You know, the pilgrims originally tried to create a socialist society when they came and founded the original settlement. The problem was, as they were all gathering food to share throughout the winter and make it, some people wouldn't work, but they wanted to eat. And they almost starved if it wasn't for the Indians helping them. And they quickly changed the program. And they said, you know what? You don't eat if you don't work. You got to work. It's the only way we can make it work. Why? Because God made us responsible for those things in life that are necessary for living. An honorable life with integrity toward Him and toward our fellow man and to ourselves and our own families. So dispel the idea that welfareism is a good thing. It is not. It's theft. Oh, it's legalized theft because they made it legal. Does not make it right. They legalized killing babies. Doesn't make it right. The day's coming. That will come back to haunt this country. I'm telling you, the day's coming. This country will pay a penalty that you're never going to believe God has brought upon them. And they will weep. And they will cry and they will mourn, because from what they could not see from their blindness, God will then, I believe, reveal to them exactly what kind of murderers they are. And they will cry for their children whom they did not protect. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. There's no such thing as absolute welfare. It's an impossibility. This commandment is so important to us. This commandment makes us walk a life of responsibility in so many ways. So if I could, very quickly, just let me go back and talk about the fact the divine said we need to keep, that is our property, the things we have, we need to use them properly. One of the things that often we don't do with our children is teach them, when we give them gifts, we don't tell them, you got to take care of that. You got to be taught how to care for what you have. To keep it, to use it right, we need to do the same thing. We keep it, we work with it, because it is what God has given to us and expects us to do with it. We also need to know how to dispose the things which have been necessary and convenient for our maintenance. We need to know when we no longer can have use of those things. Thus, we put the emphasis on the fact that we, as Proverbs says, need to be diligent to know the state of our flock, and we need to attend to our herds. The principle underlining that is we need to know how to keep, use, and properly dispose of those things that have been necessary to life in a very responsible way. And you have to teach that. You have to teach that to your children. And that's a part of life. A part of life is knowing how to possess things. A part of life is knowing how to work for things. In our agrarian society in the past, every child contributed to the wealth of the family by working. Not jobs that had no meaning. We didn't waste our time and say, okay, you know, move the firewood from there to over here just so they had a job to do. No, they had farms and they had duties with the animals and the chickens and the cows and pigs and all the things that they raised and the corn. They had to plant, they had to harvest it, they had to do, they had to contribute. They were in a society where their labor was needed, in particular at home. And you taught them growing up how to be a part of that. Whether it was helping with keeping the house, fixing the dinners, whatever the case may be. But the principle was labor was going forth and they were producing valuable assets to the home, which basically equaled money. And in essence, they were contributing to the very sustenance of the life of the family that owned that property as they helped to work all their life. So that when they went out on their own, they knew what it meant to work in order to live and to eat. They knew how to possess and care for the tools and the things that they had in their life, care for their livestock that helped produce food for them as well. They understood all of these basic principles. But we don't have an agrarian society. The Industrial Revolution basically replaced it. When children went to work, and there were many abuses over child labor, no question about it. But then came the idea, well, we'll not let children work at all until they reach a certain age. Bad decision. Kids need to learn to work from their youth up. From their youth up. You want money? Earn it. Earn it. You want them to know how to go out in society? Make them work. Whether you can provide for them to do that or whether you can put them out in the field. Make them learn to work. Do not steal from them what is necessary to have integrity in their life and know what it means to also participate in life in the way that God is teaching us and commanding us to keep, to use, and to dispose of the things that he has given to us. How much more precious is that which I have earned than that which has been given to me? I have no value in it. The value is in that I worked with my hands and I labored for it. That's how we teach our children. Oh, it's okay to give gifts, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that. But don't teach your children out of learning how to live at a very young age. They who are in the covenant, which this is a part of the covenant, we are told, from our text itself said, this is the covenant, teaching them in the covenant how they should live so that when they come to the age of majority, when they come to the age of maturity as a young adult, approximately around 13 years old, we estimate, they know not how to live but any way except what God commanded. Do not cheat them. But the problem is, we've come into a society where children are lazy. They don't do anything. They have no understanding of value. They have no understanding of the value of life. Why? they've been cheated by their parents. They've been cheated by their government. Make them work for it. That's our job. It's not a great vocation. It's not like going out and getting a job out in society. But it prepares them that when they become young adults, they can get a job in society. And they can provide for themselves and for their families. Well, the seventh thing that I want us to look at is called a lawful calling. That's what the divines called this, and these are our duties. Our duty is to have a valid job, or what we would say is a biblical acceptable job. Now, a valid job would not be a numbers runner for a gambling outfit, an illegal type of program where you're gambling and paying off debts and that kind of thing that you owe or you're getting winnings. That's not a valid job. The mob may consider it a valid job, but God does not consider it a valid job. We need to have a lawful calling. We need to have a job that is biblically before God a right type of work. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7 and in verse 20, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Genesis 2:15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Man, from the beginning, had a job, a responsibility. Genesis 3:19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That is, till you die. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall return. By the sweat of your face. It's your job. It's your job to learn how to do your job. It's your duty, as it were. And thus, it has to be, though, a valid job, a biblical job. It cannot be something that violates the law of God. Not at all. And then the eighth section that the divine speak, they say, and the diligence in it. What do they mean by that? The diligence in the lawful job. Be faithful to fulfill your obligations you accepted when taking this position, is what they meant. You took a job, you do the job. You don't do a halfway job, you don't do a three-quarters of the way job, you don't do the job the way you think it ought to be done. Nothing wrong with suggesting to the guy who hired you, hey, I think I could do this better and more productive for you. Would you consider it? That's okay. But you don't change any of the conditions to the job you took. You take a job, you are expected to be faithful to fulfill the obligation you accepted until it was completed. Nothing less. The divine said, you have a responsibility. You do not work, and I mean this literally, you don't work for the guy that's paying your paycheck. You work for the guy that gave the guy who's paying your paycheck the ability to make money to pay your paycheck. You work for God first. And in doing so, you tell he who has hired you, I work for the Lord. And I want you to know my job is to make you successful. And I'll do that by doing what you ask me to do as long as it's lawful. I will do a good job. Thus the divine said, we need to have diligence. Diligence in the way that we approach our jobs. Why? It shows integrity. It shows us honoring those who have offered us a job. So many people get hired, they get a job, and the first thing they do, they're trying to find ways to not do their job. And they often do it quite cleverly. They either play games while they're supposed to be working on their computers. They'll communicate with people when they're supposed to be working. They can find a million things to do that is not what they've been paid for. Excuse me. Live your testimony as a Christian. Now, someone once asked me, as a Christian, do I have a responsibility to share the gospel on the job? No, you don't. You have an obligation to live the gospel in your life. Excuse me. What do I mean by that? Fulfill your obligation. Approach your job with integrity. But you haven't been called to witness, to evangelize. You've been called to do a job. So be a godly Christian and do your job well. Do it right. Thus, when someone does ask you, how come you're always working and seeking things to do? And if you get something done, you don't hide so they don't get another assignment. You go ask, I got the job done. You got something else for me to do? You can say to them, I'll tell you what, after work, I'll tell you why that is the case. I'm glad you noticed. I noticed you don't steal from the boss. You don't take this. You don't do that. Everybody else does. You don't. Why? You think we're better than we are? No, I just know him who is going to make me accountable for any sinful actions I partake of. I don't work for the guy you work for. I work for the guy that he answers to too. He who is above all things and controls all things and holds all men and accountable throughout the earth. I'm here to make him successful in the job that he has given me to do. And if I can do extra things to help him do that, and I am sufficient in doing my jobs properly, I will do that. I don't have to be told start at 8. He already hired me to be here at 8. Not 8:30, not 9 o'clock, 8 o'clock. He says for me to leave at 5. But if there is a job not complete that he assigned me today, you go ask him, do you want me to pick this up tomorrow or do you want me to finish it today? Your job is to make him successful. And I guarantee you, anybody who has a company that has jobs to offer people, when they see your integrity, your commitment, your willingness to work hard and to see them successful, they're going to keep you around. They're probably going to promote you up too, because that's hard to find in our generation. Ephesians 4:28 says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have, that he may have something to give him who has need. You work for what is good. You don't steal. You provide for yourself. And if in providing that, you also have something, a little extra, that has been given for you to also share with him who has, and I want to say, a real need, a biblical need, not a created fake need. Proverbs 10:4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor. The hand of the diligent makes rich. You want to be slothful in your job? I'll guarantee you, you'll never be much more than a commoner. At best, if you have a job and can still keep it. But your results will never be riches but poor. The hand of the diligent man who works, he makes rich. He prospers in his way, if you will. The next thing that they talked about was frugality. That means an economical or a thrifty way of retaining funds. You're very careful in the way that you handle your money. You don't waste it. You save. You work hard for it. You don't frivolously throw it away. John 6:12 says, so when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Well, it was a miracle. We came in with five loaves of bread, and two loaves of bread and five fishes, and look now what we've got, Lord. We've got a ton of stuff here. What a miracle of God. And it's just laying all over the place. Well, then go pick it up so that nothing is lost. It will provide for our needs. Don't be wasteful. It's as simple as you can put it. Proverbs 21:20. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. He wastes it. He buys it on things that are not worth the money or effort. Don't squander your money. And then the divines go on to say we need to avoid, to keep this commandment, unnecessary lawsuits. What they mean by that is that it's not wrong that you have a civil law and that in certain circumstances, when that law is violated, that you cannot seek justice in the civil court. That's never forbidden. But it is unnecessary lawsuits. Now, we're living in a suit-happy day today. I remember when I was up at the University of Florida in the law library, and I was looking at books in particular. I was just kind of combing through the law books. We had been doing some research and study, and I decided just to look over some books. One book that caught my attention was The Best Money Judges Can Buy. I liked that book. That was pretty good. But it wasn't as funny as the one I found down just a little further on the shelf, and it was entitled Sue the Bastards. And what it was saying was, you know what? You got a problem, sue them. Force them to settle. No damage done, nothing here in which you have a true liability, but sue them anyway and take what they've got. You know why that is? That's stealing. You're using the courts to steal where there is no just place to force them to give you something for nothing. Theft. 1 Corinthians 6:1-9. Here's this great passage that Paul talks about this very thing, especially in dissension among the church. He begins at verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? How is it you got a brother within the church that you feel has done wrong to you? How would you go to the civil magistrate instead of going to the saints and asking them to resolve the problem? Why would you take your problems in the church to the world? Doesn't mean you may not have to eventually go there if there is no solidity within the understanding and solution to everything within the church. But that would be rare indeed. And in such cases, the courts, usually where there are higher courts of appeal to make sure that there is due process, they just don't want to really get involved. Why would you take another to court? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, not the world judge the saints? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Think about it. If you're going to judge the world, and if the world is unworthy to judge you, how are you going to judge in those smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame, says Paul. It is so. If there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, are you telling me there's no one among you wise enough to be fair and just? According to the law of God's word, a brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Before you would have to go to the civil courts against a brother, why don't you accept the wrong that has already happened to you? Wouldn't that be better than going before the world and asking them to settle spiritual matters that deal with the things of the church? That's what Paul's saying. Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Paul's being saying, but it's easier to be cheated than to go to the world. How would the world who does not know Christ, are not spiritually discerning, how are you going to let them judge you? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. It's a very clear statement here. We clearly know what he means by that. And although we have this whole homosexual sodomite movement going on today who say, well, the law of God, you know, in the Old Testament, that's no longer binding upon us. Well, here's Paul saying it very clearly. Oh, well, Paul, what he said doesn't matter. Well, then nothing matters if it isn't binding in the Word. Because you would know what would matter and what wouldn't matter. You would not know what is right and what is wrong. Because what would you compare it to make the decision? Beyond simply the desires of what you would want to happen. no fornicators, no idolaters, no adulterers, no homosexuals, no sodomites, we enter into the kingdom of heaven. How in the world would you take your spiritual problems before the world? Unnecessary lawsuits. And then 11th, the divine said we need to ensure that our suretyship or other like engagements need to be fulfilled. The fulfillment of an obligation. You committed yourself to an obligation, fulfill it. The payment of a debt, pay it. A pledge, a guarantee, a bond. A person who has made himself or herself responsible for another. You sign for it with them? I would say, you fool. You don't sign for people because if they walk, you've taken on their responsibility. As a sponsor, a godparent, or a bondsman. If you're going to be one who stands to behind an individual and their commitments that they make and you have made to them, you've got to see it through. I mean, we live in a day and age when somebody says, could I ask you something and will you promise to do it? And my answer is, I don't know. Tell me what it is. Because I may not be able to promise. I'm not going to commit myself to something I cannot necessarily fulfill. We always want to help. But sometimes our help is a ditch that we dig for ourselves. But it's not wrong to do that. But what the divines are saying, if you commit yourself to this, then you meet the obligation. You fulfill the requirement. Whether it's a pledge, a guarantee, a bond, a person who has made himself responsible for another. If the court has said, I'll turn this person loose under your care, you're responsible for his care. Under Old Testament law, if you did not take care of him, you would serve the penalty. And it ought to be that way again. As a sponsor or a godparent or a bondsman. Being a godparent meant you were going to, if something happened to the parents, you would take over the duty of raising those children. Meeting their needs, just like their parents. Here again, the Eighth Commandment. It's just simple Eighth Commandment requirements. You want to commit yourself to something? Live up to it. Do it. Fulfill that responsibility. Proverbs 6, 1 through 6 says, my son, if you become a surety for your friend. And by the way, there's a principle involved here you need to think about. Insurance. You know what insurance is? You're a surety for everybody else's failures and for their bills. Think about it. It's a scam. And though it has been required by law and you have to do it, nevertheless, it's a legal scam being run by the government. You cannot be a surety for other people. That's impossible. The scripture forbids it. You can be a surety for someone, but you can't do it indiscriminately because you put yourself into bondage. No matter how much that insurance costs you, you're bound to pay it. I just got my insurance canceled, I'm sure. My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Ask him to do what is right. Ask him to relieve you, if he would, of what you've pledged. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The folly of the indolent, that is, those who are lazy. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. You follow the principle? If you committed yourself, nothing wrong in going and asking if that commitment can be reversed. That's up to the person you made the commitment to. They can say yes, and they can say no. But you're obliged to keep it. Now, the very principle here, especially even taught in our confession, when you vow, you better take it seriously, because God will hold you to that vow. I've never seen people, we live in a generation when taking a vow or a pledge or we agree to do something means nothing to them. We've seen it in this church. People come through, take vows of membership, promise all the things that they'll do, and then just one day walk away. You don't think God's not going to hold them responsible for their commitment? I guarantee you he will. Can you go somewhere else? Of course you can. You can be transferred to a church of like faith and practice. We don't have any right to hold you back. We have a right to know what we've done wrong or why you're unhappy. But we have no right to keep you from that. But to just walk away, angry, mad, that's it. Not going to fulfill my obligations. I got news for you. God will judge you. And it may not be today, but I'll guarantee you that noose you put around your neck one day will tighten up till it chokes the life out of you. You don't take it lightly. Period. You cannot. You've given your word, and your word is to be your bond. Proverbs 11:15 says, "He who is surety for a stranger will suffer." Don't make yourself a surety for someone you do not know. You can help someone. You can be a surety for someone you know. There's a bond. There's a relationship there of some kind. But how do you do that for someone you do not know? But one who hates being surety is secure. It's okay when you vow and you say that you understand what you're doing and you're willing and committing to do this thing for someone, with something else. That's fine. You're secure in that. Nothing wrong with making yourself a surety for one you know. But how do you make it with people you don't know? Do you not know you've put yourself into a bondage? You're a slave. You're either a slave to what you borrowed, a slave to what you have done in one way or another through your pledge, and until that's fulfilled, you've got an obligation to fulfill it. You're bound to it. You're a slave to that pledge or bond. Well, I've run out of time. We will come back next Lord's Day and pick up here. But much to think about. Here we have the teaching of our Lord on this commandment. This is what it means to honor God, to live the life that God has called us to live. I'm telling you, obedience to the commandment, to any of the commandments of God, is a very hard thing. Obey. Sounds like Pig Latin, doesn't it? Obey. Fulfill. You want a vow? You want a pledge? You want a bond? You want a promise? You want to be surety? Obey. Fulfill. Commit to the end. Because you might get by in this life by just escaping out of the bondage somehow. But you will not escape from him who sits in judgment. For he knows what you've done. That's having a real conscience. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Better to do it and not pledge it than to pledge it and not do it. Christian life is really a hard life, people. It's really a hard life to live. It takes a lot of thought. Think about how far we've come. 8 commandments. Think of all the things we've covered. How are you doing in all those things? You almost need a list. Commandment number 1. I got to cover these areas. Commandment number 2. And you ought to have it all the way down through the 10 and go, these are the things every day I have to think about. And here in particular, the concept of not stealing. If I pledge, if I bond to do these things, I've agreed, I have vowed to it, keep it. Be the good laborer for the Lord. Be a part of the one who harvests and brings in the good that that harvest will supply. This is very serious things. Much of it today we take for granted, and that should never be. I implore you, I encourage you, take this week and think through all that you have said you will do. And do it. Fulfill it. To your integrity, but especially to honor your God. Unless it's sinful, you've bound yourself to it. But you better make sure it's sinful before you break it. And that will not easily be justified. That will take some work to really think it through. But if it's not sinful, you got to do it. You've got to do it. You've covenanted, you've agreed, you've promised, you've bonded, you've said, I'll be surety for this very thing. Think about these things. Think about these things in your life, in your home, in your job, in your community, in your nation. Think about these things and how many areas of life we are responsible for, just beyond our personal activity, and then make things right before God. Shall we pray?